Last week, we talked about making disciples of our own children. If you were here, you'll remember that. And we tried to give you some really practical tips on how to do that. Why did we take that direction? Well, because back in May, quite a few of our church members said that they felt God giving them a nudge to be disciple makers. Not only people who are followers of Jesus, but people who help other people become followers of Jesus. And who better to start with than our own kids and grandkids? And so that's what we did last week, and we'll probably come back to that again. But I want to talk today about another one of the nudges that we talked about back in May, when we said that there were different ways to take a step forward and be closer to what God wants us to be. And one of those little nudges, one of those milestones, you could say, is receiving the Holy Spirit. I don't know about all of you, but I grew up in a church that definitely mentioned the Holy Spirit. I could not have gone to church even a single Sunday without hearing that term Holy Spirit used, mainly in the context of in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Some of you grew up in a church that practiced a tradition like that with benedictions and doxologies and so forth. Later in my life, though, I ended up rubbing shoulders with these other kind of different, we'll say, Christian folk that we call Pentecostals, who seem to talk a lot about the Holy Spirit. Pentecostals believe that the Holy Spirit is the power of God working inside a person, enabling them to do supernatural things, things that only God can do, like knowing the future, speaking prophecy, speaking with courage, speaking in tongues, maybe even performing miracles. And so for them, the Holy Spirit is the power source that makes full-on Christian life possible. Now, are the Pentecostals right in that definition? Is that what the Holy Spirit is, or who the Holy Spirit is? I would say yes. I think the Holy Spirit is the power of God living inside a person. It's what we need in order to really live our lives all the way serving the Lord. We can do, even a non-Christian can do a lot of things that God wants them to do, like help their neighbors, etc. But to go all the way, we can't do it without God's own power. So they are definitely accurate in their understanding. As far as the working of the Holy Spirit, it's even simpler than that. So as I continue to walk with God throughout my life and study my Bible, I realize that the Holy Spirit living in a person is even more essential to my Christian life than making me a super Christian who can do amazing supernatural speaking in tongues miracle type stuff. It's even more basic than that. I actually learned from the Bible that if we haven't received the Holy Spirit, if God is not living in us, we are not only unable to be super Christians, we can't be Christians at all. Now, that might seem pretty harsh of a statement, but you're going to see today that this is the clear teaching of Scripture. So, obviously, if that's true, if the Bible teaches that, this question, do I have the Holy Spirit living in me, becomes a very serious question. Because having the Holy Spirit in you becomes then the dividing line between eternal life and eternal death. It's actually a salvation question. Some people think that they are Christians because they go to a certain church or because maybe they were baptized. There are some churches that teach that once you're baptized, you're a Christian. Or they believe that because they came just from a Christian family or a Christian society, or just because maybe they do good things and being a Christian is about doing the right things. And they do those things, so they're Christians. But they are not true Christians according to the Bible's definition. Now, maybe a more informed churchgoer will say, you're right, Trevor, they are not true Christians. I know that it isn't about your works or your background. It's all about what you believe. So the more astute evangelical will definitely know that faith is critically important, that believing in Jesus to be the Savior of the world, that's what makes you a Christian. But the Bible says in at least two places that even demons can go that far. Even demons believe that Jesus is the Savior and the Son of God. Have you ever thought about that? In fact, they probably know more clearly who he is than a lot of us do. They are definitely not true Christians because of it. A true Christian, according to the Bible, not only believes in Christ, but they belong to Christ. It's not about belief. It's about belonging. Belief is just an intermediate step. And it is right in the word itself, Christian. I don't know if you've ever thought of this. If you're a word person, maybe you have. A Christian. We add this I-A-N to the end of the name Christ, and it's saying something about who we are. Let's delve into that for a second. Let's use another word, Canadian. If I say, are you a Canadian? I think most of the people in this room are Canadians, from what I know of you. Are you a Canadian because you believe that Canada is a real place? Is that what makes you Canadian? Probably a little more to it than that. Most humans believe that Canada is a real place, but only about 35 million of them are actually Canadians. Well, am I a Canadian because I really believe in Canada in the sense that I like Canada and I like what it represents and I want to try and fit into that mold of being a good Canadian? No, actually, that's not true either. There are millions of people around the world who love Canada and the freedom it offers and wishes they were Canadian citizens, and they're doing everything in their power to get here, but they are not yet Canadians. So what makes a person a Canadian? Belonging. It comes back to belonging. I am part of Canada, and Canada is part of me. Okay, if you're willing to grant me that, then follow the same reasoning that a true Christian is one who belongs to Christ. Well, then how do we know? I hope you're all asking, well, I want to belong to Christ. How do I do that? How do I know I do belong to Christ? And the Bible says it point blank in Romans 8:9. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And then, if there's any doubt, it puts it in the reverse. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. So it's pretty clear. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Jesus, which means you aren't a Christian, which means you are not going to heaven if you die. So I'm going to hope that you're going to indulge me at least another 20 minutes or so. I think it's worthwhile for everyone in this room, and everyone else you know for that matter, you're going to be the representative of everyone that in your world now, to know how can I know for sure that I belong to Christ and have eternal life. And the answer is to have the Holy Spirit. How do you know you have the Holy Spirit? I'm about to tell you. But first I'm going to say I've struggled with this a lot myself. I have a guilty conscience, chronically guilty conscience. Just ask my wife. It drives her nuts sometimes. I've believed in Jesus for most of my life, but because of ongoing sin and weak faith in my life, I've often wondered whether I was really a Christian. I knew the Bible taught that you had to be born again of the Holy Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. So I wondered, well, am I really that? Am I born again of the Spirit? Jesus says in John chapter 3 that flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit gives birth to spirit, you must be born again. And he meant being filled and regenerated by that Spirit. I know there are others in this room who are wrestling with this as well, because many people wrote it down on paper after that nudge sermon. If you remember back in May, I invited people to come forward and say, yes, I'm feeling the nudge, this is where it is. This was one of the nudges, and we got quite a response here. So this message is a response to that. I'm going to help you find peace, or at least clarity, one way or the other, by taking you to the passage of the Bible that most directly and thoroughly talks about the Holy Spirit and how it affects Christians in their lives. I'm basically going to give you 11 things. 9 of them are from Romans 8, and then a couple other critical points I drew from elsewhere. Basically, I've set them up as I call them spirit fingerprints, right? You want to know, is Jesus here? Just like a police officer saying, we want to know who was here when this crime happened, they dust for fingerprints. These I'm calling the fingerprints of the Spirit, the evidence that tells us that the Spirit is in us and with us. I've listed them as a checklist in your bulletin. That's how serious I'm going to get here. If you have a bulletin, I would like to encourage you today to search your own heart as we go through these. And if you need more time, take that bulletin with you. All it really takes, here's the good news, all it really takes is one fingerprint to know that the Spirit was there. So you don't have to rate yourself in terms of I'm 90% Christian or something based on this list. If even one of these things exists, you have reasonable suspicion that the Spirit is working in you. That being said, if you only have one fingerprint, it may be evidence that the Spirit is not very active in your life. And I'm going to tell you right now, if the Spirit is not active in your life, it's not because the Spirit is lazy or because the Spirit doesn't want to use you. We know from the Bible that God wants to use us to build his kingdom here. If there's only one or two fingerprints, good chance that you have quenched or grieved the Holy Spirit in some way so as to limit what the Spirit can do in your life. And we'll talk about that more next week. But anyway, since the Bible says that the knowledge about the Spirit can only be revealed by the Spirit, that's in 1 Corinthians 2:14, I don't have it up there, but I'm insistent that we take a minute to stop and pray and really practice what I'm preaching and invite the Holy Spirit. So would you bow your heads with me? Father of the universe, Father of us, we are who you say we are. We are your children by way of adoption, and we're going to learn in Romans 8 that it's the Spirit that gives us that adoption. And Jesus, we thank you for all you did to make that possible. Now, Holy Spirit, we are giving you permission to search our hearts, to just lay everything out in front of ourselves the way they really are, that we'll be humble, but we'll also be filled with joy as we recognize the evidence that you are working in and among us. But Lord, just show us where we stand with you today. And if there is anything that is quenching or grieving the Spirit, you'll begin to reveal that even now. We won't even wait till next sermon. We are yours and you are ours, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. 11 fingerprints of the Spirit. Number one, you don't feel condemned after you've confessed your sins. I'm basing this on two passages. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. Not those who live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that though, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. If you leave church feeling like a bag of garbage, that's a bad sign. God doesn't make no garbage. If you confess the same sin over and over and over again and never feel released from it, that's a bad sign. The Spirit would help us recognize the truth that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If you confess your sins, he takes them away and they're as dead can be. They have no power over you. Footprint number two, you still sin, but you are getting better as time passes at saying no to temptation and yes to holy living. Do you see progress in your life? Are there things that 5 or 10 years ago haunted you and now they don't? That's a good sign that the Spirit's working. Romans 8 verses 5 to 8 say, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of flesh cannot please God. So if you're still doing all the same things that you did 10 years ago, you either don't have the Spirit or you are seriously quenching or grieving it. Let's go on to number three. You believe that your life belongs to Jesus and his purposes are now supposed to be, at least, your purposes. Do you believe that? You don't belong to yourself. Romans 8, 9 to 11. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. So you have this dual effect. Sin is causing a decay, but the Spirit in you says you are now an eternal being. Death has no mastery over you. Your sin may still pollute your life, but constitutionally you belong to God and you are righteous. He looks at you and he says, you're righteous. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. There's an animating force here. Number four, you believe that God is your Father and that he wants to be with you. Guys, I personally struggled with this one big time. When I found it hard to even pray because I felt like I was groveling, like I was sort of like a little Gollum character, you know, Lord of the Rings, who kind of creeps into the courts of heaven and says, here I am again, God, that slimy imp that you don't want to see, but I know I need you and I know you're good, so I grovel before you. And yet, Luke 11, 11 to 13, Jesus in his own words, in red letter words, says, which of you fathers or mothers, if your son asked you for a fish, would give him a snake instead? Or if he asks you for an egg, would give him a scorpion? If you then, though you people are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What is Jesus saying? When he's saying that God will give you the own presence of Jesus, it's a clear sign that Jesus wants to be with you. He's not annoyed when you show up, when you come into his presence. There's nothing that pleases him more. Everything that he did was to make that possible. You have to believe that. Number five, you believe that Jesus not only loves you like a father, he likes you as a daddy. This one was a revelation that came to me at a Promise Keepers convention where I felt like I was in the presence of God and God spoke to me saying, don't you get it? I don't just love you because I'm God and God loves the world. I actually like you. You don't annoy me. Do you believe when you pray that you are, like I was saying, kind of creeping in like some annoyance to God? Hopefully not. And here's our evidence. Romans 8, 13 through 16 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. I think daughtership would also apply here. Childhood. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. How many of you are just utterly annoyed when your kids show up? Oh, there they are again. Wish they wouldn't come around. You're the children of God. Why would you expect any different from a God who loves better than you can? Number six, you believe that suffering in this world for the name of Jesus is normal, and you're okay with that. You might say, well, I'm a child of God. Why would a loving father put his children in harm's way? Well, because the Spirit helps you understand what this is all about. Romans 8, 17 to 21. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. Let me ask you, parents, how many of you have ever put your children in a situation where you knew they would face pain? And I hope all of you will say, Sometimes. Whether it be a vaccination, whether it be a surgery when they are hurting in some way, whether it be a punishment for doing something wrong. Does a loving parent allow pain and suffering to their children? Good ones do, and God is a good one. Number 7, you have absolutely no fear of death and partly look forward to it, but you try to make the most of your time here. Romans 8:22-25 says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. See, the Spirit is what's doing this. Groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption to sonship, which is the redemption of our bodies. For in that hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So it's got to be a two-sided coin. Somebody who says, I just hate the world, I'm just going to go, you know, crawl into a dog kennel and wait to die because then I know I'm going to heaven, is probably not guided by the Spirit. The Spirit won't do that. But the Spirit will cause a sense of anticipation that this is just the front porch of real life. It gets better than this. Number 8, if you experience the gift of tongues in a private setting without any human manipulation, totally spontaneous, okay? This is another fingerprint. It's not the fingerprint, but it is a fingerprint. Romans 8:26-27, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. If you've experienced speaking in tongues, you are very blessed, I think. We have seen some people misinterpret or misuse that gift so as to maybe make some people say, I'm not even interested. That's unfortunate. I personally have not spoken in tongues, but if spontaneously in my prayer closet I began to utter mysteries with my spirit, what an encouragement that would be. That is one fingerprint. If you've experienced that, I am very happy for you. Number 9, you have confidence that you are going to heaven because it depends on God choosing you even before you chose him. And Romans 8:28-30 says that. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justifies, he also glorifies. God started it, God's going to finish it. Do you believe that your eternal life depends on whether or not you are a good person by the end of your life? If so, you are not being led by the Spirit of God. So I hope none of you are still under that way of thinking. Number 10, you believe that God's love for you never changes, no matter what you do. Romans 8:37-39 says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, the present, the future, powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me ask you, when I'm saying those words up there, do you kind of go, that's Bible talk? That's just one of those pick-me-up, and he's saying it really fast just to try and rev up our engines a little bit, but it's just religious banter. Or are you able to receive it? Does it hit you right here to think that God's love does not change when you live better or live worse? His love for you is totally unfailing, just like your love for your kids is totally unfailing. Even if you're as mad as you can get at them because of something ignorant that they may be doing, the love is never in question. That's number 10. And then number 11, you aggressively resist the devil when you are tempted, and then he flees from you. I love that part. James 4:7 says it pretty simply. Submit yourself then to God. He's talking about submitting to God in you, basically letting God have the control. You resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now let me ask a question. Why in the world would a being as powerful as Satan, who can control the forces of politics, who can control weather to some extent, who can invoke every natural disaster, who can use disease to harm people, why would the devil ever flee from me because I resisted him? The answer, he's not afraid of me. He's afraid of Christ in me. It's the Spirit in me that says, I walk day by day, step by step, in the authority of my Father, my Savior, Jesus Christ. I am who he says I am. He is where he says he is, and he's right here. Satan wants to stop me from walking, but as long as I remember who I am and say, get thee behind me, he has to leave. Not because of who I am, but because greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. Maybe you know that scripture. Okay, I've given you 11 biblical signs, fingerprints, if you like, which show the evidence of the Spirit's presence in your life. If you have any of these fingerprints on you, then there's a good chance that the Holy Spirit has been with you or that you've received it. However, as I said before, if you only have a couple, there's a good chance that you are quenching or grieving the Spirit, and I'm going to expound on that next time. However, even if you say, I think that's me, I'm quenching, I'm grieving, or maybe it's not, I want you to not let Satan constantly convince you that you aren't a Christian. I went round and round in that cycle for years, kept questioning whether or not I was really born again, and it never made me a better person. It always made me a worse one. I used that spirit of victimhood and defeat to say, well, I guess the Spirit doesn't want to be around me because I'm so bad. I might as well just be what I am, a pig in the mud. Instead, now I look and I say, no, the Spirit is living in me. How can I let the Spirit have total control? Don't let Satan convince you that you don't have it just because the evidence is weak or the fingerprints are few. Instead, start searching yourself to see if there are things in your life that you need to address so that you're not limiting the Lordship of Christ in your life, that you're not tying the hands of the Spirit. I've heard some people say the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. I don't know if that's true or not. The Spirit can be pretty rough sometime too. But it is definitely true that because of God's plan for us, the Spirit doesn't usually commandeer the vehicle. The Spirit asks us to yield, to surrender. Now, as you can probably tell, this topic is pretty important to me, and I think it is super important to the future of each person in this church and the whole church as well. If we are trying to live God's way without God's Spirit, it's only a matter of time before we're going to give up. What God has asked us to do is impossible in human strength. But he never asked us to do it in human strength. He said he'd be with us until the end of the age. Remember that? We need the Holy Spirit, Jesus living in us, just like he promised he would. We need guidance, we need power, and we need love. Honestly, guys, in my own humanness, I can't love you like I should. And when I'm not walking with God, I really don't even think of you. But when I am spending time in the Word, when I am spending time in prayer, my excitement to see everyone here be blessed and grow up changes. It's not my love for you. It's God's love in me for you. Punchline. Do you have the Holy Spirit? If we're not walking in the Spirit, then everything I'm trying to encourage and promote in this church is just going to seem like a pain in the neck. You're going to get worn out with what I'm saying, and everything I say is going to sound trite to you. We need to start with the power of God, with the Spirit.